Thank you, Amy. That's Amy Waters. Some of you may not know Amy. She's been a member here about 2 months, I think. She actually joined the choir before she even joined the church. So word got out that she had a beautiful voice, which she does. We're thankful that God has led her here. I also heard, I remember one Wednesday night, we didn't have a pianist. And Mark, looking around, he saw Amy sitting out there, and he did like that. She came up, started playing. Of course, his eyes got real big. His mouth flew open, so he was happy to hear that as well. So, Amy, thank you. We're so glad God led you here. Okay, I am thankful tonight for the opportunity to present to you over the course of the next few weeks a series of messages which attempt to answer the question, are these the last days? Now, let me clarify this to begin with. If you looked at the postcard that you received in the mail a few weeks ago that was talking about Phil's messages, and then on the back there was a little note about the messages that I would be preaching, and they were entitled, Are These the End Times? And actually Phil announced this morning that the title is, Are These the End Times? Let me tell you how that came about. We're in a staff meeting back 1st June, and they were talking about the postcard, and they said, okay, we want to put the title of your sermons in there as well. It kind of caught me off guard. I really hadn't thought about the title and all this, and I said, okay, are these the end times? And then I got studying about it, preparing it, and I thought, well, are these the last days would be a more appropriate title. So, are these the last days? And you will, if you don't understand the difference in that, hopefully by the time this series is over, you will understand that there's a difference in the last days as spoken in Scripture and the end times or the eschatological happenings of the end times. Okay. Now, I want to... Usually when someone speaks on this subject, they're kind of looked at as being an expert in the field. I am as far from an expert in the field of eschatology that you have probably ever met in your life. I have studied the passages. I think I understand them, along with the help of some very brilliant commentators, but I am not an expert. So, one thing I have observed through the years that the interest in this subject kind of comes and goes with how life is, if you know what I mean. I remember after 9/11 in 2001, there was a huge interest in the last days. And, people were asking. I remember I was pastor in Antioch at that time, and they were saying, we want to hear a series of sermons from Revelation. We want to know what's going. Everyone was frightened, fearful of what tomorrow might hold, fearful if God was still in control, what's going to happen and all these things. And if you remember, not too many weeks after 9/11, things kind of settled down a little bit. Our lives resumed some sense of normalcy, and the interest in end times and the last days kind of waned with that. So it kind of comes and goes with that. To get today, the indicators that most people use to judge good times, they seem to be good right now. The Dow Jones is, that's what a lot of people put a lot of stock in. That was a play on words. I didn't even realize I was going to throw it out there. But if the Dow's up, if your 401k is looking good, and North Korea and Iran and Russia are behaving themselves, and people think, things are good right now, making a good salary, everything seems to be good. So there's not a whole lot of interest in last days today, but the fact that you're here on a Sunday night indicates that you have some interest in it. And like I said, I have done my best to prepare, so we're gonna dig in, okay? But before we look at the Scriptures, I want to take kind of a straw poll on this question. Do you believe we are in the last days? If you believe that we are in the last days, as you understand what last days means, would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to call on you. I'm not going to point you out. Okay, about half. Okay, all right. If you say that there's really no way that we can determine when we are in the last days, if that is your conviction, then raise your hand, that we really can't know that. Okay, all right, okay. So the Holy Spirit and I have a little bit of work to do. So we're gonna dive right in. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be looking initially at the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Once you've located that passage, I invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word. I'll be sharing with you from the New King James translation, which might be a little different from yours. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this night, God. We thank you for the opportunity to come to your house and to take your word, God, and study your word together and allow your Holy Spirit to take that word and show us how it applies in our lives today, Father. We just thank you, God, for your holy, inerrant, authoritative word, God, that we can take as truth and Lord, just live our lives and according to it as you spoke through the centuries, Father, to those that you would have to record the scriptures, Father. And so we're thankful for the confidence we have in your word tonight. And God, I pray that you will just hide me behind the cross. Lord, you know that I fail you so many times. God, I pray for forgiveness of my sins, Lord, and just pray that you will be glorified and you will be honored. The name of Christ will be exalted during this time tonight. And so we just commit it to you, Lord, in the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the human author of Hebrews is unknown. Okay, now, people have tried through the centuries to determine who wrote Hebrews. And, you know, I'm not going to waste time telling you who I think wrote Hebrews because it's really not that important. But I will tell you that I know without a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit is the author of Hebrews. Will you agree with that? Amen. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for all good work, or for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the original Greek, that means just God breathed. So God breathed His Word through those who would write Scripture. We believe that God made sure that everything they wrote was His Word, and so we can believe that the Word that we have today is God's holy Word. All right. We do know that the recipients of the letter were primarily Jewish Christians or Messianic Jews, as they are called today. Now, I want to pause for a moment and clarify that term Messianic Jew, because you may not understand that. Until I went to Israel, I really didn't understand Messianic Jew either. The organization Jews for Jesus describes a Messianic Jew as an ethnically Jewish person who has embraced Jesus as Messiah and continues to self-identify as a Jew, integrating Jewish practice with faith in Jesus. Now, we were in Israel in January of 2018. Mike Sutherland and William Fricks and I had the privilege to go, and we had the honor of having a Messianic Jew as our tour guide. Her name was Catherine, and Catherine was a wealth of information. And so, Catherine, throughout the week, as we would go to different sites around Jerusalem and Israel, Catherine would share with us what it's like to be a Messianic Jew in Israel. And, you know, I didn't realize this, but she told us, she said, you know, as a Messianic Jew, we're really not accepted by anyone. She said, by the Orthodox Jews, then we are looked at as those who have abandoned the faith, who have abandoned Judaism. And they said, by non-Jews, by Gentiles, by the Arabs, by the Palestinians, we're looked at as Jews. So she said, we really don't have, we don't have a place here in Israel. And there's about 20,000 Messianic Jews in Israel. Now, just think about this. This is a person that's raised as a Jew, they're raised in Judaism, and of course, Orthodox Judaism believes that Messiah has not come yet. You know that. They're still looking for the Messiah. So a Messianic Jew has one who has read the scriptures about Christ. They've read Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant, the Christ who would come, all the other Old Testament Messianic prophecies. They've been convinced by the Word that Jesus is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit has drawn them to Himself. They've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And in the eyes of their Jewish friends, they have abandoned the faith. So they're kind of looked at as outcasts. Now, we had the privilege while we were there in Israel to attend a Messianic Jewish worship service. Never been anything like that before in my life, but it was one of the greatest blessings that I believe I have ever experienced. It's located on the top of Mount Carmel. Who knows what happened on Mount Carmel? Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, he challenged them, he defeated them, he destroyed them, and God came down and lit the fire and lit the altar. And so we were standing on Mount Carmel, and this church is called the Kahilat Mount Carmel in Hebrew. It's called the Carmel Congregation, and it's located on the highest point of Mount Carmel, said very close to the spot where Elijah stood. And so it was just amazing to see that. And let me tell you what it says. It says in their official website about it. It says the HaCarmel Worship Center is located on the top of Mount Carmel in northern Israel near the city of Haifa. Built in 1998 with the help of over 500 volunteers from nearly 50 nations, it's the home of our local One New Man Messianic Congregation. The design of the building is based on 1 Kings 18, which describes how the prophet Elijah restored or healed, literally in Hebrew, the altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel and called the people of Israel to return to worshiping the true God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Around the altar in our sanctuary are 12 stones dug out of the bedrock under our building, representing the regathering of the 12 tribes back to Israel in our modern day. Over the altar is a large skylight pointing to an open heaven for the fire of God to once again fall on Mount Carmel as our sacrifices of praise and worship are offered up to Him. Strategically placed on the highest point of Mount Carmel, the Lord has positioned the Kahilat HaCarmel Worship Center to be a house of prayer for all nations, according to Isaiah 56:7, where Jews and Arabs and other Gentiles from the nations are joined together in continuous praise, prayer, and prophetic proclamation, making known to the principalities and powers of darkness the manifold wisdom of God. Standing in there and worshiping with these Messianic Jews, I mean, it made the hair stand up on the back of your neck. It was just such an awesome experience. You know, knowing the deep-seated hostilities between them, Jews and Arabs, coming together as one to worship Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it can only be explained as a miracle from God. That just doesn't happen without God's divine intervention. And that's what goes on there every week there at HaCarmel. Notice with me now the manifestation of the last days. The manifestation of the last days. The writer of Hebrews begins with the claim that in time past, God spoke to the fathers by or through the prophets at various times and in various ways. Now think with me for a moment about the significance of the fact that God spoke to man. You know, in his commentary on Hebrews, John MacArthur explains that the senses of man, marvelous as they are incapable of reaching beyond the natural world. For us to know anything about God, He must tell us. We could never know God if He did not speak to us. Amen. Thus, in the Old Testament, the writer reminds us, God spoke. God spoke. So holy God took the initiative in communicating with sinful man. In time past, God spoke to the Jewish patriarchs through His special chosen spokesmen, the prophets, who communicated His words to man. And then the phrase here, at various times and in various ways, in the original language, it's very interesting. In the original Greek, it means He spoke in many portions. This is a reference to the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then in many different ways, whether through thunder and lightning. You know, you look through the Old Testament, you see thunder and lightning, a burning bush, through visions, through a still small voice. Many other ways that God chose to speak to mankind. The point is, it was always God speaking. And in doing so, He took the initiative in communicating with sinful humanity. Throughout the books of the writing prophets, called the literary prophets, we frequently read phrases such as this, and the Lord said, or the word of the Lord came to, whoever the prophet was. Or I heard the voice of God saying, and then sharing what God had said. So God spoke, the prophets listened, then they communicated his word to the Jews. Now in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, which we read earlier, we read that after speaking to man through the prophets throughout the entire Old Testament area, that God elevated his channel of communication to man by speaking through his son, Jesus Christ. Now let me, I worded that myself and I did it intentionally. The word elevating. Let me explain. It is not that the ministry of the Old Testament prophets was bad. Okay? They were chosen by God as his spokesman and they communicated his words to man. But however, they were still men, right? And they were subject to human weaknesses and frailties and shortcomings. Jesus is the Son of God. He's equal to God in every aspect, in every way, an exact representation of the Father. When Jesus spoke, there was zero possibility that God's words were not going to be communicated correctly, right? That it was God's words. Or any concern, there was no concern that it would only be partially delivered. So it was God speaking through his Son. Jesus said in John 15:15, all things that I heard from the Father, I have made known to you. God spoke to his Son. His Son speaks to us. Superior to the prophets in every way. So Hebrews 1:2 says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now notice that the author has in fact divided history into two segments or ages, before Christ and after Christ. It reminds us of our Gregorian calendar, which we use today. B.C., before Christ, A.D., meaning Anno Domini, or in the year of our Lord. You know, I've always thought it interesting that people who reject the gospel, who deny that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, want nothing to do with his church, they live their lives in a society where Christ's entrance into the world is without question recognized as the dividing line of all human history. It's amazing to me. In Hebrews 1:2, the writer calls the time before Christ time past and the time after Christ's incarnation as the last days. Now, when a Jew of that day heard or saw the phrase last days, he immediately thought of the Messiah, because the promise from the Old Testament was that in the days, Messiah would come and fulfill all the messianic prophecies in those last days. You know, there was, I read this, I can't remember which commentary I read it in, but it talked about how the Jews looked at messianic prophecies. And it said it's like looking at a mountain range. And you know, we, Jan and I had the privilege to go to the Rockies last year, and oh my goodness, you know, breathtaking. But you can look at the Rockies, and you got the highest peak, and then you've got a peak in front of that, and then you've got one in front of that. And as you look from our perspective, as you're looking, it looks like the mountains are just joined, doesn't it? It's just like, you know, one just right after another. There might be a 10 mile valley between those two, but you can't see them from that perspective. And so in the Old Testament, as they talked about Messiah coming, they saw it as one coming. They didn't see two comings of Messiah, as Christ came first as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem and then comes second at his second coming. They were not able to see that. It wasn't that clear in the Old Testament. So to these Jewish Christians who were the original recipients of the book of Hebrews, they understood that last days meant that Messiah had come. In representing Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the Holy Spirit is saying, these are the last days. From the time that Jesus came to this earth to the present, we're in the last days according to Scripture. You know, let me interject something here. The primary purpose for God speaking in the Old Testament through the prophets was to point to Jesus, the Savior of the world. You know, I have friends that say, you know, I just study the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament, that's under Old Covenant, and it really doesn't have any, we can't relate to the Old Testament. But listen, every part of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Think about it. The Old Testament sacrificial system, it had to be a male without blemish. Its blood was shed. Its blood was to cover the sins of the people. But what happened? They would offer the sacrifice. Would they sin again? Yeah, they'd sin again. What would they have to do? Offer another animal, right? It was a continuous process, but it was pointing to the time that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would offer his life as a once and for all sacrifice. So the Old Testament is very important to us. It's very important to the Jewish people, but it's important to us as well because it points to Jesus. You know, I had a seminary professor to say, when you read the Old Testament, always read it Christologically. And that was his way of saying, look for Jesus in the Old Testament because he's there. He's throughout the Old Testament, pointing to his coming as Messiah. You know, Galatians 3:24 tells us the law, which refers to the Old Testament, was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Let me read that again. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, the Greek word translated tutor here refers to a slave whose duty it was to take care of a child unto adulthood. The NIV translates the word as guardian. Dr. David Jeremiah offers this explanation. I think this is brilliant. He says, the law is like a straight edge to show us how crooked we are and to highlight our need for a Savior. Isn't that good? A straight edge to show us how crooked we are. When we're put up against perfection, all of our infirmities are shown, right? Straight edge to show just how crooked we are. Highlight our need for a Savior. Notice with me now, further description of the Son of God from Hebrews 1:2 says, he, referring to God, has appointed him heir of all things. Now, as the heir of all things, Jesus is the heir of all that God possesses. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Turn over to Psalm chapter 2 and look at verses 7 and 8. Psalm 2, 7 and 8. It says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The heir of all things. Not only is Jesus the heir of all things, but it says he's through him also he made the worlds. It's been said that Christ is the agent through whom God created the world. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's just read John. I love John, the introduction of John. And it says, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. The Creator. Creator God. Next, there's the evidences of these last days. Look to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Listen, look, notice what man is loving in the last days, okay? Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, here's another lovers, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Run. Get away. You know, I think it's interesting here. The Greek word perilous means violent. It means exceedingly fierce. It's the same word used in Matthew 8, 28 to describe the two demon-possessed men of Gadara. Perilous. They were wild, uncontrollable. Says they bound them with chains, and they would break the chains, and they would take the rocks and slice themselves, and they would scream out and lived in the tombs. They were uncontrollable. And that word perilous, that describes mankind. And you know, if the last days began at Jesus, then this passage had been true from that time, right? But Jesus said that the sign of his coming is like a woman having a child. And the closer it gets to the time of delivery, what? The closer those birth pangs get together, the more pronounced they are. And so, yeah, man has always been like this, but in these days, in what I believe is the last of these last days, it's even more prevalent. John MacArthur says this was actually written for the church leaders. Said it in the church in the first century. The ministers, the pastors had these characteristics. You know, Ted's here, Phil's here, anyone who's ever preached, you know, Scripture is for all of us. You know, we're not exempt from anything said in there. Matter of fact, we're held to a higher standard, okay? And it is so critical for us as men that God has called to share his word, to first of all let his word search us first. You know, the psalmist said, "Search me and know my heart. Try me, God, and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me." When I pray that, I say, "Lord, I know there's wickedness in me. Show me where it is so that I can confess that." And that's something we have to do before we stand here. If not, we are hypocrites. Because we're asking you to do something we're not doing ourselves. And the Holy Spirit takes his word and he examines every one of us right down to the core of who we are. And so as ministers, we need to see that we have as much tendency to go here as you do. But the Holy Spirit said this is what it will be in the last days. You know, in his work, The Complete Word Study Dictionary, Spiro Zadiades describes the word as being grievous, as being hard to bear. I'm talking about the word perilous. It's being distressing. It's referring to the times. The signs of the times. All 19 of these scriptures that characterize humanity in the last days are grievous, but I think, and this is my personal opinion, and that and $1.25 get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's, but I believe that the three that grieve God the most, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Because anything that we love more than we love him is what? It's our idol. Are we guilty of putting money, pleasures, the things of this life? Are we guilty of putting that before God? If so, we're idolaters. We're committing idolatry. But I think that grieves God the most when he sees those characteristics in us. David Jeremiah summarized these verses when he wrote, "Only love for God properly prioritizes all other affections in a society enamored with love of self, money, and pleasure." That's why Jesus, when asked what is the greatest commandment, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. And the second one is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. First is love God. And anything that we love more than him has become our idol. A sign of the last days. Another New Testament verse which offers evidence of the fact that these are the last days. Look to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 9. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, what seems to be a delay in Christ's coming is a testimony of his long-suffering, his patience, his mercy, and his grace. Did you know that Jesus doesn't want anybody to die and go to hell? You know that? That's why he died for us. That's why he shed his blood. That's why he willingly went to the cross. He does not desire that any should perish. He didn't create hell for us. He created for Satan and his followers, not for us. It breaks the heart of our Savior to think that any person would die without him and have to pay for their own sins, because he's already paid the price. It's paid in full. So the short answer to the question we present at the beginning, are these the last days, is an unequivocal yes. We are in the last days. For the last days era began with the coming of Jesus, have thus far lasted more than 2,000 years. However, and I understand, and I do it as well at times, when most people today hear the term last days, they think of the events surrounding the end of times. And that's why I wanted to make that distinction, because it is different, okay? But that leads us then to the third verse, or the third part, a bridge to the end times. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. Acts 2, 16 through 21. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you remember this is taken from Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had come and indwelt the believers. And Peter used this verse as an explanation to those who were saying, these people are drunk with wine. You know, they're intoxicated. He used this verse to say, no, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. But, you know, as you look at it, you see that all of it, it was only partially fulfilled, right? It wasn't fully fulfilled. There was not blood and fire and vapor of smoke on the day of Pentecost, nor did the sun turn dark and the moon into blood. The complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy will occur in the future with the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his millennial kingdom here on this earth. So this verse serves as a bridge that connects these last days to the events of the end times. There are specific events on God's end times or eschatological calendar that will occur. And next week, we're going to be examining some of those events. So are these the last days? According to Scripture, the answer is yes. But does that mean that the end times are upon us? And you know, Jesus said, don't waste your time trying to figure out when I'm coming back. Because no one knows except the Father in heaven. And Jesus spoke this when he was in the flesh. And so he had, even though he was God in full knowledge, he accepted the limitations of not knowing when that time was in his fleshly body. As reason he said that at that time. So we're not to waste our time trying to set a date. And you know, throughout history, there have been those who have said, okay, Jesus is coming back on this day. And after that day passes, they say, well, I messed up a little bit. It's going to be 2 years later. And then they said it again. I just messed this up a little bit. It's going to be, no one knows except the Father in heaven. So we're not to waste our time trying to predict that. But the question I want to ask you tonight in closing is, what difference should it make in the way we live if we know that Christ could come back today? What difference should it make in the way we live if we have the conviction that Jesus could come back today? Anyway, we'll see next week, but I'll just tell you right now, all that has to be fulfilled in order for Christ to come back for his church have been fulfilled. It could happen before we leave here tonight. It's called the rapture. It could happen. No one knows. But if we know that it's imminent, how should it change the way we live? I shared with you earlier about the worship service we attended at the Carmel congregation. Again, it was just electrifying in that place. And as I said, this congregation made up primarily of Messianic Jews brought up under Jewish orthodoxy, who taught that Messiah was still to come, heard that all their life, now accepted Jesus as Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, Messiah, in Hebrew. And their worship, now I know we don't have that type of worship here. I can't see flags and all that up here. But listen, it's not the external in worship. Let me say that again. It's not the external in worship. What does God see? Heart. The heart. What I saw there is these people who had the greatest hope instilled within them because they had discovered the Messiah, worshiping in spirit and in truth. They had the same Holy Spirit that we have, but they were surrendering to that Holy Spirit's leading in that worship service. The ladies that had the banners and the flags, tears streaming down their face. The preacher, as he began to share the word, he was talking about David and Saul, and tears streaming down his face because he used that passage to point to Jesus from the line of David. It's the heart. You know, you're here on a Sunday night. You understand the command from Hebrews 10:25, which says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is a manner of some, exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I think you believe that. And worship is important to you. Or church attendance is important to you. But tonight I want all of us to see that you can be in church every time the doors are open and you might never worship. You might never worship. Because worship is adoration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It comes from a total surrender of ourselves to Him and lifting up praise and worship to Him. You don't have to lift hands. I don't lift hands in worship, but my heart's connected if I'm in the will of God. There's so much that we could ask you to do tonight, but I just want you to consider if worship is a priority in your life. If genuine lifting up the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Christ, the Messiah, surrendering to His will daily in our lives is top priority. And if it is, it'll be reflected in our worship. Amen? Amen. I want to ask Mark to come. I've asked Mark just to sing the invitation tonight. I want to ask you to stand.